All right. And my iPad's not working. All right. This is indeed a good sermon to be preached today. Would you stand with me as we open our Bibles to Psalm 95? We'll open our Bibles to two places. First, Psalm 95. And you can put your finger there. And then turn also to Exodus in chapter 17. Put your finger there. Two very familiar passages of Scripture. We'll read first Psalm 95 and then Exodus 17. This is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. Let's give it our full attention as we read it. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. As on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then Exodus 17. We'll go ahead and begin in verse 1. And all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and they said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I trust that this psalm, Psalm 95, is a familiar psalm to many of you. We in our congregation have memorized this psalm, and it is a psalm that throughout the history of the church has had a very central place in the church's worship, both the church in the Old Covenant and the church in the New Covenant. It is called in Latin, in fact, it's called the Venite. And it's called the Venite because it means, for those words, O come. that begin. You have basically three calls that are repeated in this psalm. If you look at your Bibles, you can see them. You see it in verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. You see it again in verse 8, O come, let us worship and bow down. So you have these calls, and then you have at the end a call to respond to the calls. And so as we consider this passage, I want to consider first just this, the initial call, which is a call to rejoicing. You see it there in verses 1 through 5. And then secondly, there is a call to reverence. You see it beginning in verses 6 and 7. It's both a call to reverence and then a reason why. And then finally, we'll consider at the last part of Psalm, of verse 7, it looks like 7c through the end, we'll look at this call to respond. So a call to rejoicing, a call to reverence, and a call to respond. And since I don't have my notes, I'm just going to use the text of Scripture to sort of follow through today. So just keep your eyes on the page and we'll just sort of work through it together. It begins with this call to rejoice and to sing to the Lord, to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. As I recall, I looked over my notes briefly before in the back room, and one of the things that stuck out to me was one of the commentators that I had read said that this referred to sort of full-throated cries, right? Full-throated cries. And I think that's a good way to think about the sort of rejoicing that is meant to well up in God's people, that it is to come out of us, right? Our call in life, according to the Shorter Catechism question and answer one, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And those two things go together. The enjoyment of God and the glorifying of God. C.S. Lewis is famous for having said that praise completes joy. And so he talks about artists praising their favorite works of art. And he talks about musicians praising their favorite composers. And lovers praising one another. And that's because praise actually completes the thing, right? It sort of wells up inside of you, but until it actually comes out of your mouth, until it actually sort of bubbles forth in a cry, it doesn't seem to be complete. And I think that's the sense of the thing here, is that we are meant to respond to God with joy, to come and sing to the Lord, to the rock of our salvation. It is not insignificant that he calls the Lord the rock of our salvation, especially as we go on to consider Meribah and Massah and what goes on there. But it also reminds us that what is going on in this passage is a psalm that was particularly used, and some believe even composed, for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the main three feasts in the Jewish calendar. And I don't know if you remember what the Feast of Tabernacles was about, but the term tabernacles could also be translated tents or Sukkot. Sometimes you hear this feast referred to as the Feast of Sukkot, because that is the word that means tent or tabernacle. And what God's people did in the Feast of Tabernacles was they constructed these makeshift tents or tabernacles. And so people would journey into Israel and then they would all sleep outside. They would make these little makeshift sukkots and they would sleep under the canopy of the stars. And if they had a home in Jerusalem, they would build it on their roofs sometimes or in their courtyards, wherever they could. But the Feast of Tabernacles was intended by God when he established the feast. They were to remember their wilderness wanderings. They were to remember the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. Those 40 years where they were totally reliant upon God's provision of sustenance. They had not come into the land flowing with milk and honey. They had not come because of their own disobedience. And yet they had to learn in the wilderness to trust the Lord for everything. And so as we think about this song, it's helpful maybe to think that this is a song that those people would have been singing while they celebrated this feast. And the Levites, the priests, would be directing them and leading them in Psalm 95. They're to come with a joyful noise to the rock of their salvation, with thanksgiving into his presence and songs of praise. And why? Verse 3. For Yahweh is a great God and the great King above all gods. You have both names there that are used for God. You have the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, right? And you have the name Elohim. And Elohim, its derivation is from a word that means powerful, right? He is the all-powerful one. In Genesis, as you begin the book of Genesis, you'll note that there's a shift from the name Elohim to the name Yahweh. At the beginning, you have Elohim. God is the great power, the one who calls all things into existence. But he is also the covenant God who comes and has meets with his people. And I don't think that's insignificant that God's people understand that their covenant Lord, that Yahweh, is the only power. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And the Shorter Catechism teaches us very well that the before me in the preface to the first commandment, or not in the preface, in the first commandment, that teaches us that this is not a matter of getting in line, right? When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's not saying, it's okay if you have other gods, they just can't be before me, right? I just have to be the first God. No, literally it means before my face. You shall have no other gods before my face, no other powers, no other thing that you trust in. That's the point. And I think that's an important point. Because we are inclined always to be looking for something else to trust in. Right? We don't feel, maybe, when we read the first and second commandment, we think, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make graven images, bow down to them. Well, we don't do that. Right? We don't make idols. We don't hand carve things. Or do we? If you think of it as powers, if you think of it as things in which you trust, what are the things that you trust in when the going gets rough? When times get hard? When your father is struck with cancer? Or you lose a child? Or someone doesn't show up to preach on Sunday morning? What are you going to trust in? And it's in those really difficult seasons of life that we look to our power, that we look to our God. And that, I think, is very fundamental to what's going on here, especially as we go on later to think and reflect on what Israel does in the wilderness. It becomes immediately apparent when the going gets rough where they look to and the question they're asking. So that's just setting us up that the Lord is Elohim. He is our great God. He is the one who is above all other gods, the great King above all other gods. I think this sort of a little bit goes over our head in Western culture, because our idea of kingship is not an ancient Near Eastern idea of kingship. In the ancient Near East, you had suzerain kings and vassal kings. You had the one who was the great king over all the lesser kings. And, you know, so for example, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, right? He might conquer many nations and let them continue to be kings over their people, as long as they paid tribute to him and taxes to him and went to war with him and served him and bowed down to him. But here God says, I am the great king. And there are no lesser kings, and you shall not bow down to any of them, but to me. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands form the dry land. This is recounting creation for us, recounting God's powerful providence. And so we have good reason to come with rejoicing. We have good reason to let our praise spill out of our enjoyment of the one who is the great king. But at the same time, we not only come with rejoicing, but that rejoicing is tempered by reverence. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Both of these terms here, worship and bowing down, have to do with getting low in front of God. They both have to do with prostrating yourself. And what happens when you prostrate yourself? It is a sign that the one before whom you prostrate yourself is great. That he is the superior, that he is the Lord, that he is in charge, that all things are in his hand. And so you are called to come and to reverently bow down and to kneel before the Lord, your Maker. Not only did he create the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains, the sea, the dry land, he created you. He fashioned man in his own image. He made you a lesser king. You are a vassal of Yahweh. And so you owe him your tribute. And as he goes, you are to go. For he is our Elohim, our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. There are a few images that are more beautiful in the Bible and also more comprehensive than the theme of God as the shepherd of his people. Indeed, that was what Israel's kings were reflections of God as their shepherd, right? That's why he took David from shepherding the sheep and set him on the throne. And that's why elders in the New Testament are the shepherds of God's people. They are to be like God. They're to be good shepherds. They're to care for God's people, to protect them, to feed them, to lead them, to do all the things that good shepherds do. But always mindful of the fact that God himself is the great shepherd of the sheep. And to be mindful of who we are. We're the people of the pasture. And we are the people whom God plants before him and feeds us and nurtures us, the sheep under his hand. So there's not only this call to rejoicing and this call to reverence, but finally there's this call to respond. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And I've made the point recently in preaching through Hebrews, where this text is quoted, that there is no other word in Hebrew really for obey other than hear. If you hear, it is to obey. It is to respond obediently. Today, if you hear what God is speaking, Don't do what they did at Meribah, and don't do what they did on that day at Massah in the wilderness, where they put me to the test and they put me to the proof, though they had seen my works. My work, singular, excuse me. And that's not insignificant. Just think and reflect for a moment on that scenario. Think about the work that God had performed on their behalf. Think about standing trapped between the greatest army of your day, indeed, the one who was the suzerain, who claimed to be the suzerain of the whole ancient world, the Pharaoh. And you are trapped between his oncoming chariots and the Red Sea. And you have no way of escape. And then into that situation, God tells Moses. He tells Moses to take his staff and to strike the sea, to touch the sea. And then God opens up a way for his people and leads them, going in front like a shepherd, leading his sheep through the Red Sea. And then when they have passed through the sea, what does the shepherd do as a good shepherd? He himself goes behind them and then takes his guard and stand and fights for them. And then the waters overflow and consume both the armies of Pharaoh and, mind you, the angel of the Lord who is fighting against those armies. The same waters that make for the blessing and the safety and the provision of God's people are the waters that destroy their enemies. This is the work. This whole Exodus event, all of the plagues, all of the ways that God had shown himself to be a faithful, powerful God, right? Because that's exactly what all of the plagues were. Do you know that? The plagues were a polemic against the Egyptian gods, right? And so every plague is corresponding to some Egyptian god. And God is saying, I am greater than your gods. Same with the snakes, right? Moses throws down his staff, it becomes a snake. They throw down their staffs, and then Moses' staff, what does it do? It eats them up. God is polemicizing against their deities. He's saying, I, Yahweh, am the only God. And you've just seen this work. And now you are in the wilderness. And not only are you in the wilderness, but you've just been grumbling. You're hungry. And so what does God do? He provides for you. Exodus chapter 16 is about the bread that he provides from heaven. Bread falls out of the sky that you can gather up and eat and be satisfied. And yet, in spite of that provision, you get thirsty and you begin to grumble again. And you begin to test the Lord. And you begin to ask questions like, Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? Moses, what are you doing? Let's return to Egypt. Huh? When the going gets rough, where do they look? What is their power? The audacity to look back to Egypt? To look back to those gods, to look back to that provision. Where is their power? And so Moses, what does he do? He does what every shepherd does when he's completely overwhelmed. He cries out to the Lord. He cries out to Yahweh. And he says, Yahweh, what shall I do to these people? They are about to stone me. They're about to kill me. And God says, take the staff in your hand, the staff, the one with which you struck the Nile. Remember that staff? that staff of judgment, that staff that turned the Nile into blood, take that staff in your hand and strike the people. Just beat them down. That's what they deserve. No, that's not what God says. God says, take that staff of judgment and then gather up the elders of Israel. And then I am going to be paraded before you in the sight of all of Israel. And I am going to go to the rock at Horeb, and I am going to stand on the rock. And then Moses, you take that staff of judgment and you strike the rock. And we don't have to guess about this, because Paul very clearly interprets it for us in 1 Corinthians 10. He says the rock was Christ. He says, Moses, strike the rock, and when you strike the rock, water will flow for the provision of my people. You understand that picture? You understand the substitution that is going on? What is it that the people deserve? They deserve to get struck. What is it that God receives? He is struck. And it is in striking him that the people are provided for. They receive water from the rock. The psalmist, in reflecting on it, calls it, they receive honey from the rock. They receive a provision from the rock that is so sweet and so good. If we cannot see in that episode what our Savior has done, then we are blind. Because it's at the cross where our Savior takes in his own body our sins upon the tree. It's there that he takes the sin for grumblers and complainers and whiners, those who get frustrated at God's providence, those who break the first commandment and look to other powers. He takes those sins upon himself, and then he bears the striking that we deserve. And it's that striking that makes for provision for his people. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6 and 7, John chapter 6 and 7 correspond to Exodus chapter 16 and 17. And John chapter 6, the people say, Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. And Jesus says, my Father gives you the true bread in the wilderness. And Jesus says, I give my life as bread for my people. And then in John chapter 7, guess what they're doing? They're going up for the feast. Guess which feast? The Feast of Tabernacles. The feast where this psalm was probably composed for, where they are reflecting and thinking about their wilderness journey, where they're living in tents, being reminded of how their fathers were. And in the middle of that feast, excuse me, not in the middle of that feast, on the last and great day of the feast, when you had this water pouring ritual at the temple, Jesus stands up and he cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of him shall flow rivers of living water. I think our translations confuse us when they make it sound like out of those who drink will flow rivers of living water. No, it's out of Christ. Out of him will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke about the Spirit, which was not yet. We have that Spirit. We have that sweet provision that has been made for us to drink deeply of Christ and the benefits of his salvation. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts. and they've not known my ways. Therefore, I swore my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. This warning, of course, is picked up in the book of Hebrews. This warning is of not entering into God's rest. What was that rest was physically and typologically Israel, and the land of Canaan is picked up and shown to be heaven itself. It is the place of God's enthronement. That's what made Canaan special, right? Canaan was special, not because it was such a special land, but because it was the place that God had promised to give to his people and said, I will be your God in your midst there. I will be there among you. And that is what heaven is all about. Heaven is the place where at last God and his people are together perfectly. And you understand that when I say heaven, I don't mean in some sort of Platonic ethereal sense. I mean in a new heavens and a new earth. I mean in a recreated, glorified cosmos where there are no more tears, where there is no more pain, and God dwells in the midst of his people. That is before you. That is before you, even as Canaan was before God's people. And yet, you are, as it were, in a wilderness. You are still on this side of the Jordan. There's a reason all those old hymns talk about crossing over the Jordan, right, when you die. Because God's people have recognized that the Jordan was symbolic of passing through into what God had prepared for his people. And so the questions that I want to put before you today is that being here, being where you are, and having seen what God has done, having seen his work, having seen what he's done to your enemies, not just the Egyptians, but to the real enemies of your soul, the devil, your own flesh, your sin, how are you going to respond? Well, I think we can look to the text to answer that question. We're called to respond with rejoicing. We're called to respond by acknowledging what it is that God has done. We're called to see that he is Yahweh, our God, that he is the only power who is worthy of worship. And that should create in us an expression of praise and a readiness. We have not only a call to rejoicing, but a call to reverence, to come and to bow down before him, to worship him, to acknowledge that he is our God and the great King above all gods. And we're called to respond by hearing his voice. And so I would put the question to you. Do you hear his voice? Or when disappointments come and frustrations come, are you looking to some other power? Are you looking to some person, a spouse, a father, a mother, a girlfriend, a boyfriend? Are you looking to your wealth? Are you looking to we could just rattle off a whole list of things in which people put their trust in and hope in. But God calls you today to trust in him. God calls you today to not put him to the test, but to rest in him and to look to Christ and to be mindful of the provision that he's made. Well, let's pray and ask that the Lord would bless his word to us. Lord, we are grateful that your word confronts us, that it does meet us where we're at. We find ourselves to be very much like our fathers in the wilderness, who tested you and put you to the test, even though they'd seen your work, who are looking back to Egypt, who are looking back for food and water and provision. And Lord, we confess that we too often look to other things, and we too often find hope in other things. And I pray that you would help us to be patient with your providence, that when distressing things come and difficult things come, that we would cast ourselves upon you, that we would call you Yahweh Elohim, our Lord and our God, and that we would submit ourselves to your hand, for we are the sheep of your hand, and that we would trust in your care to provide for us and to protect us, and that we could look to the cross and see even your work and how you have defeated all of our enemies. But Lord, we pray that you would raise our eyes up to heaven as well, that we might look to that day when there will be no more tears, there will be no more hungering and thirsting, but you will dwell among us. You will be our God, and we will be your people. And so, Lord, we ask that you would apply this word to our hearts, and that in its application, you would be conforming us into the image of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let us respond by singing 246. Of course, this hymn was chosen to go along with Ken's sermon, but I think it will be appropriate for us as well. Let's stand as we sing 246 together. Holy Ghost, dispel our sadness.